We turn then to Habakkuk chapter 1, and we come to a different sort of peculiar prophet. We've been in Jonah, of course. You become familiar with it. He's not so much foretelling or forthtelling the people of God directly, but his very life is a narrative which the Lord uses, both to reprove and encourage and to correct and teach and inspire the people of his own choosing. We come then to Habakkuk, which is similar in that it's not what we would regularly consider to be a prophet, in that Habakkuk's not coming and forthtelling or foretelling great things directly in so many ways, but rather there's a different form to these things. Habakkuk is a dialogue in many ways between Habakkuk himself, the prophet, and the Lord God who rules over all things. The context historically, of course, is quite important, as Habakkuk is grieving over the growth of iniquity in the land of Judah. And here, instead of gaining immediate comfort from the Lord, he gains further grief. For here the Lord unveils to Habakkuk the fact that this great captivity shall sweep over the land. And so we have here the wrestling between Habakkuk and the Lord's purpose. And yet we are those who are the beneficiaries, because we derive great benefit in seeing this working out of a prophet of the Lord wrestling in faith with God and coming to gain great comfort in the many promises that the Lord gives unto him in the midst of the wicked days that he dwelt. So here again, verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Here in verses 2 through 4, we have before us this first plea of Habakkuk to the Lord. And it's not entirely an encouraging one, is it? We might wonder what is to be done if after significant trial and affliction, and many prayers, much prayer, weighty prayer, laborious prayer is experienced by a person, if after all of that, an even lengthier and more difficult trial is added unto the first. And immediately we see the significance and the relevance of such a prophet. Because you and I face trials, don't we? And there is that form of false teaching that says, well, this trial will come and it'll be light and brief and momentary and give over. And it's a seed of truth because, of course, the apostle says that all of our trials are light and momentary. But the false form of teaching says, if you just pray, it'll be removed. If you just pray, you'll just sort of dip under and come back up and flourish in the wicked days that are surrounding you. And yet here we have before us the revelation of an experience of soul of one who is quite filled with faith, looking unto the Lord and trusting himself unto God and crying out for mercy. And yet instead of immediate relief, he finds greater difficulty promised that should come upon him and the whole face of the Lord's people throughout the world. And so what is to be done? Well, Habakkuk gives evidence of what's to be done. He continues praying. He continues seeking the Lord. He returns to the promises of God and brings them up before the Lord. And we see the wonder and the beauty even of the Lord's affliction. In afflicting his people, what is he doing? Well, sore trials distress the soul. They're a pain to anyone. These can be physical, as indeed is about to be revealed into Habakkuk, that there will be this great and mighty nation who will sweep over the land of Judah and destroy and not cease destroying and lead you away from the land of promise into land of great death and dearth and difficulty. And yet, in the midst of these sore trials, what we see in Habakkuk is this wondrous truth, that these trials which distress, also deepen the soul and desire for grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that here at the very beginning of Habakkuk, that he sort of introduces this trial that's upon him. We're not yet to the point where we'll see the deeper trial that will come, but even still we see a soul who is deeply desiring grace. Now I put the question to you from the outset. If your prayers and if your manner of living were to be an indication of what you truly desired, what would they indicate to be your true desire? So what kind of question is that? What do you mean? I mean this. If you were to look and sort of analyze your prayers, for what have you been praying recently? Have you been praying deeply and earnestly for children's salvation? Have you been praying deeply and earnestly for purity of soul? For the coming of Christ's kingdom? Was anyone grieved when the Pope of Rome came to America? Is anyone grieved at loved ones who are in the clutches of Antichrist? Is anyone grieved, truly, in seeing how flippantly people approach God in worship? Is anyone overwhelmed with how that flippancy remains in us? Is anyone sore, perplexed, and tried over all manner of sin? Did you hear in 2 Timothy 3 the description of wicked days? Perilous times, as he says. That's a word that's quite reserved, isn't it? Reserved for the most bleak of situation. Perilous times shall come. What evokes peril? Well, Paul gives it to us. Men will be lovers of their own selves. They will be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, if you were to quantify, or rather qualify, what kind of sins are great and evoke times of peril, I think we would rather start this list with something like this. Men shall be murderers and adulterers and all sorts of things. But here, Paul gives to us the very seed of sins which break forth to all these outright and grossly wicked things. And he puts his finger on what evokes perilous times, when men love themselves, when they are covetous, when they boast and are proud and blaspheme and are disobedient to parents. Now, if you were just to take this verse, verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3, out and ask, where do we see this going on? Have we seen this going on? It's our age. Paul's not particularly talking about any one century. He's saying that in the days from Christ's resurrection until his return, the last days, as they're called in the New Testament, there will be times when peril will come. We're in such a season when men love themselves, when people don't care about obedience to parents, when people are unthankful, when people love what is pleasing unto themselves. These are difficult days. And the question is, do you see that with spiritual eyes, such as to evoke grief to your soul? Maybe it's that you don't, and I don't. We read about great days of revival and we say, wouldn't that be nice? And then we go on a life of not denying ourselves. We read about things in God's Word, promises, and we say, those are sweet and nice. And then we fill our days with all manner of silly entertainment. And then trial comes, and what happens? The slightest of trials come, and what happens? All of a sudden, you're willing to turn off the television. All of a sudden, you're willing to say, you know what? I don't have time to go and do that. I need to take time to pray. All of a sudden, God's Word leaps to the forefront of what you would spend your time consuming. All of a sudden, fellowship becomes sweet in the Lord, though there's a bitterness because of brokenness that remains. All of a sudden, days of revival make sense when people who had just as busy schedules as you and I, had as many concerns as you and I have as many ways to distract themselves as you and I, though we love to pit different ages against others. And yet they still faced the same temptations and trials. And yet they came together to worship the Lord. They had days of fasting. They had days of repentance. They had days of mourning. They had days of thanksgiving and rejoicing. And we look at that and say, well, wouldn't that be nice? And yet we find no energy to seek it. Well, then the Lord brings trial. And it makes sense. You see, that's what Habakkuk's experiencing. He's seeing all of the difficulties facing the church of God. And he's jealous for the Lord's great name. And in spite of all of his prayers, in spite of all that he's seeking, he doesn't find relief. He finds greater burden. Now, you and I face those sorts of times, and what happens? We're tempted to give over and give up, aren't we? We're tempted to say it's not worth praying any longer. It's not worth all these things. And Habakkuk will face that temptation. But the beauty of this book is that the Lord will sustain him with the most rich promises that one can find in the Scriptures, for they all center on the good things of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider faith being tried in times of wickedness, we see here, even in this first section, that the sore trials that distress us likewise deepen the desire for God's grace. Well, we'll consider this in three ways. Firstly, considering the Lord's delay. Secondly, considering the world's decaying. And lastly, the believer's plea. 3 points as we consider faith being tried in days of wickedness. The Lord's delay, the world's decaying, and the believer's plea. As to the first, if you'll look with me, at the very beginning, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. This word burden is expressive in the prophets of a revelation of great magnitude. Often sorrow, we talk about carrying burdens, don't we? And yet the word here is not just the sort of weight that's thrust upon him, but that it's coming with the clarity of a God-given revelation. And so all that we come across in this book of Habakkuk comes with the ultimate authority of God's revelation. But you'll notice that in verse 3, relevant to the Lord's delay, there's this evidence of delaying. In other words, what we mean is this. Habakkuk has been praying unto God for relief. And yet, instead of the Lord coming early unto him, as we so often desire, there's evidence that the Lord is saying, not yet. It's not as if he's late. It's not as if he's sort of caught up in something else and is forgotten. The Lord has purposely said, not yet. And so you see evidence of this. And where's the evidence? It's in verse 3, where Habakkuk says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Here's the evidence. Iniquity is breaking forth. Iniquity is swallowing up the land. And mind you, Habakkuk is speaking about the nation of Israel, and particularly these southern tribes in Judah. He's speaking about this place where God delighted to set his name, to place his name, to make himself known, to dwell with his people. And what is Habakkuk seeing? It's iniquity. The Lord is keeping a distance from his people and letting a course run itself to its natural end. And that end is a springing forth of sin. This word iniquity is frequently used in the Scriptures, and it has this all-encompassing notion of sin, but often as it is seated within us. We think of transgressions, and when we think of that, we think of a line wherein we step over and we transgress the commandments. Iniquity is frequently speaking of that inward depravity, which is interesting. Because what Habakkuk says is, why do you show me it? Why do you let me see what is in the heart of men? And we read in 2 Timothy 3, referenced it again, how Paul, when he's talking about perilous times, he talks first about inward matters. That men should be covetous and proud. Well, you can't really see the inward work of coveting. You can't see desire, but you can see its expression. Now think of our land. Think of all the things that go on today. all these advertisements, all these things that we fill our lives with, and they have this one common uniting factor. They all satisfy what we desire. They're all pitched at, you can do this and have this and so on. It's this inward desire evidencing itself. And that's what here Habakkuk's speaking of. You're showing me this deep-seated depravity that resides, and catch it, in your people. In other words, as he surveys Judah, as he surveys the covenant people of God, he doesn't see this one denying himself and that one denying herself and serving the Lord's people. What he sees is the breaking out of this wicked principle of sin that remains within God's people. That's what Habakkuk is seeing. And what does it do to him? Well, it brings forth this grief. And he expresses it this way: you cause me to behold grievance, these outward sins that I am forced to look upon. It brings an inward consternation. And you see further evidence that as Habakkuk sort of sums it up with this beholding of iniquity, he then breaks out to give outward expression to what he's seeing. And he says, "For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." You see, these things are the evidence of love of self. There is no contention where there is not selfishness and pride. There is no contention and violence and spoiling where there is not selfishness and inward sin. And this is what captivates Habakkuk such that he grieves over it and is brought to this point of breaking. Oh Lord, how long will it be? All these things that Habakkuk sees grieves him. And now, before moving on just a little bit, notice that this delay is under the Lord's sovereignty. It starts with, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" But notice verse 3, "Why dost thou show me this?" It's almost as if the Lord's leading Habakkuk through a museum. You've been to museums before, haven't you? Perhaps you've had some sort of guide that's taking you through an art museum or a history museum, and they point out these different artifacts and they cast light on it. They'll go through an art museum, they'll stop at a certain painting and say, "Where is your eye drawn?" And your eye's drawn to something that the artist was intending to focus your thoughts upon. And he says, "See how your eyes come to this point, and you see then the glory of this picture." Well, it's an opposite picture here before us in Habakkuk. It's as if the Lord is bringing Habakkuk through this wondrous art museum, and instead of this brilliant light of glory and beauty, the Lord draws his attention to the wickedness that remains in his people, saying, "Look at this, Habakkuk. You don't know the half of it. You don't know how much I've put up with in my people. You don't understand the full degradation that I suffer at the hands of my people." And it's all the Lord's focusing, the Lord causing Habakkuk to see it. "Why do you show me this?" Habakkuk says. And sometimes we're brought to the same position, aren't we? "Lord, why are you letting me see sin in my child? Why are you letting me see sin that remains in myself? Why are you letting me see the sin that remains in the church, in your people, in the kingdom of God throughout? Why are you letting me see idolatry that breaks forth? Why are you letting me see all of these bitter controversies in the church of God today? Why are you letting me see all the foolishness and the flagrant sins that captivate silly people taken astray by selfish teaching?" And the Lord doesn't yet provide an answer, does he? He just says, "Look at it. I want you to see it. I want you to understand something, Habakkuk. I want you to feel the weight of sin that is before us." This is the Lord's delay. We don't have an answer at this point. We don't have the Lord giving evidence as to why he's doing it. But we do have this much, that we see the Lord's in control. Now you can make the connection to yourself, can't you? There are seasons of life, and it's under the Lord's providence, it's under his absolute sovereignty. Unto one it might be a smaller season, unto one it might be a lifetime. Unto one era, it might be a couple of generations. Unto another era, it might be a crisis year. We have these differences in the Lord's doing. And yet to each of us is given this moment wherein we witness the great grief of sin remaining. And we cry out and say, Lord, deliver it. Deliver us, and so on. And he says, no, I want you to see it. I want you to look upon it for a season. I want you to witness it and let it sweep over your soul a bit. And as we'll see, after he concludes his statement in verse 4, Habakkuk, the Lord answers. And he says, listen, it gets worse. I'm going to work a work that you won't believe, even though I tell you. I raise up the Chaldeans, and they'll sweep over you. In other words, the Lord's delay is purposed to do what? To bring humility and brokenness of soul to us. Well, here's the Lord's delay. But notice then, secondly, the world's decaying. We see in verse 4, one evidence of how the Lord's delaying his visit of mercy and grace purposefully allows for, under his pure and holy and inscrutable wisdom, an outbreaking of sin. It's not that he's not in control of it, but his very delaying and distancing, as we often speak of it, then allows for this breaking forth of sin. And so you'll see it. The wicked surround the righteous. In verse 4, you have this toward the end. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. In other words, the picture is one surrounded by many. There's this proportion, in other words, of when the Lord is deferring and delaying what happens. Wickedness breaks out and wickedness increases. Righteousness is almost hidden. Righteousness is diminished. Greater are they numbered in this world who love wickedness at such a day. And fewer are they in this world who love righteousness. And so you see it here in verse 4. This world's decaying of sorts. As Habakkuk is forced to look upon, he surveys and he sees, this is what I see. I see the wicked surrounding the lonely righteous one. I see the wicked growing in numbers, whereas the righteous are decreasing. That's an evidence of the world's decay spiritually, morally, righteously. And it's all before Habakkuk. And you see further evidence of the world's decay in that righteousness itself is removed from the land and from the church. And so, for instance, likewise in verse 4, you'll notice the wicked compass about the righteous. But this is the cause for verse 4. At the beginning, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Righteousness. You see, when the law is removed, not when mere civil law is removed, mind you, but when God's holy requirements start to be whittled away, and we see this being removed from our own nation, don't we? But more relevant to what Habakkuk's dealing with, we see it in the church of God. That's what Habakkuk's wrestling with. He's not looking there at Assyria and saying, righteousness is being removed. The law is being slackened. He's looking within the church of God and he's concerned with this, that the people who are to be a holy nation aren't caring about it any longer. When I look in the church, says Habakkuk, I see righteousness diminished. I see wickedness increased. And therefore I see the law removed. You can see it in our own generation, can't you? Don't think about, at this point, the politics of a nation. Think about the church of God. It's almost everywhere that if you mention some legal requirement from God's law, you're called a legalist. If you're calling others unto holiness, you're called this narrow-minded person who can't see the fullness of liberty and grace. And here Habakkuk, who will be given all of these precious promises of grace, as we'll see in the chapters to come, and even in this chapter later on, is mourning rightfully over this, that righteousness is being removed. That the righteous requirements which God has ordained is being taken away from the holy people of God. But the decay is worse, because whereas the principle of holiness is removed, the principle of unrighteousness replaces it. And you see that again in the same verse. The law is slacked, judgment never goes forth. That is, injustice is committed, the law is there before the people, and justice isn't executed. And notice what happens at the very end of verse 4. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Because there is this wickedness that increases, because righteousness is removed and the law is taken out, what replaces it? Well, not nothing, but wrong judgment. If the people of God will not be governed by His word, they will be governed by something. And it's wrong judgment. Righteousness is removed, unrighteousness increases, and that within not only the world, but in the church. Now, people who don't care about these things start to quibble. And they start to sit back and fold their arms. They say, well, this is interesting perhaps, or boring perhaps. I don't know what people think necessarily about these sorts of things, but they aren't broken over it. That's the question to you at this point. Do you not see the parallel of Habakkuk with our own generation? Do you not see how in our own day, the Lord isn't blessing with great prosperity and spiritual things, bringing revival, bringing families together, rallying around God's word? He isn't visiting churches and causing true unity to increase. He isn't causing nations to repent and believe the gospel. He's not doing these things. In lands once highly favored, what happens? Iniquity increases. There are votes going across all these various evangelical lands of allowing abortions and different phases of it, homosexual unions and different types of it. All these different things are going on. And does it at all grieve you? Not intellectually, mind you. Not doctrinally, mind you. Not on a piece of paper, mind you, does it grieve you. But does it actually evoke within you a brokenness of soul that causes you to cry out to God? That's the question presented to us. Do we find ourselves looking upon the Lord's distance and delay of answering in mercy? And while that's continuing and increasing in our experience, we see this vacuum created as holiness is removed from the church and all manner of sinful things are placed into it. Are we broken over it? That's where Habakkuk is. And it brings us then to the believer's plea, which is there in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? This is not a plea of despair. It's a plea of faith. You say, how can it be faith when he's questioning God? Well, first, start at the beginning of the petition. O Jehovah. He's calling upon the God who is faithful to His word, the covenant God, a God who has established His word that shall be continued and sustained by His grace. And he doesn't say something like, you've stopped. He asks a question, how long shall it be? Implicit in the question is an end to his grief. It will come to pass that you will hear. It will come to pass that I will keep crying and you will eventually hear. But how long will it be, O Lord? He's agonizing over this delay. He's not ridiculing God who stepped away and given up on the work of his hands. He's wrestling with God as Jacob did with the angel of the Lord. I will not let thee go until thee bless me, until you bless me. That's the picture here of Habakkuk. He's pleading in faith, pleading in faith. The promises that are there contained in the name of Jehovah. O Jehovah, you who have said to Abram, look to the sky and tell the stars if you can number them, so will be the seed that come forth from you. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who keeps covenant for thousands of generations. Have you ever thought about that number, thousands? You do a simple generation of 20 to 30 years, and you have thousands of generations. You know what God is saying? It continues forever. He keeps covenant forever. Thousands of generation. 20, 30, thousands of years, which is much longer than we've been around. All of this wondrous picture of God telling His people, I will keep my covenant and not allow it to be forsaken. And here Habakkuk realizes it and yet also gives evidence of his sorrow. It's not all faith in the sense of, I've got it under control. There's agony here. There's sorrow here. And yet there's faith here as he calls upon the Lord. He calls then in faith saying, I know it shall come to pass, but it's not in the timing that I would have had it come to pass. You see, he's calling upon the Lord still. He's not forsaken the Lord and given up. And I wonder where we find ourselves this morning. If we take an accurate survey of the church today, if we look upon our brethren, and we look then upon the standard of God's Word, and we take simple things that all agree on, for instance, none of these distinctives that we might hold forth, which are nonetheless taught in God's Word, but things with which we would all find agreement. For instance, if your brother has aught against you, go to your brother. If you have anything against your brother, go to your brother. Show him his sin, these sorts of things. This principle, is that what we find in the church today? Or do we find backbiting and these sorts of things? Do we find, for instance, where Paul says in Ephesians, speaking, for instance, of how it is that we're to love one another, is this the standard that we find when Paul speaks of it in verse 31 of chapter 4? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do we find that reigning in the church today? Or do we find all of these sorts of seeking of our own desires? Speaking of corrupt things. And then you add to it God's commandments, the sum of holiness. There, think of how we seek our own. Think of how we worship God according to our own whims and wants. Think of how we take God's name in vain. Think of how the Sabbath is degraded and desecrated week by week. Think about how Paul says, here's a mark of perilous times. Children will be disobedient to their parents. They'll disrespect. They'll dishonor mom and dad. We see that today. We have all manner of murderous thoughts breathing through us. Anger that is justified because I didn't get mine. We have adulterous thoughts because we blame it on a culture that doesn't care about these sorts of things. But the reality is it's within us. And we wrestle with it, whether we see it in others or see it in ourselves, and we start to become overwhelmed and say, what's the point? What's the point any longer? And we say a sort of parallel expression to the thought of, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not going to change. Nothing's going to happen. Let's just start compromising, give over to despair, and let it run its course. But here Habakkuk gives us a better way. You see, faith is tried in times of wickedness, personally, corporately, even worldwide. But faith remains. And it doesn't stop. Faith calls upon God and, as it were, sees above and beyond the great obstacles before us and sees the great God of heaven and earth who's faithful to His Word and says, yet, though He slay me, will I praise him. Though wickedness increases more and more, and I'm finding myself weeping over the meager seed that I sow, yet I know this, that there will be a day when I bring back my sheaves rejoicing. Though I pray earnestly for my children and my grandchildren and other generations to come, and I see all manner of carelessness, such that I wonder, will God be faithful? Will he have a people in due time, or will all vanish before him? Yet I know this, that God indeed will cause iniquity to be brought low and righteousness to flourish. Do you know, there are these wondrous promises that will be given in Habakkuk. All these sorts of things will come upon us, as we'll see in time to come, in weeks to come. These precious things where God will testify that righteousness will indeed cover the earth. These are promises given in difficult and perilous times. And so, consider for a moment the times of wickedness that prevail in our own day. Consider how, as we might go through 2 Timothy 3 and read through it and say, that's true of our generation, it's true of the church today, there's much of it that's true of me in my life. And as we set that against what God demands, his standard, his holiness, his desire, his kingdom going forth, and we see in contrast where we are, and it brings us low, and we're brought to cry out to God in prayer and find no relief but only increased sorrow. The trial then to your faith is this. Is the Lord faithful to his word? Is the Lord faithful to his kingdom? Is Christ faithful when he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my kingdom? Is it true that the kingdom of God begins as the smallest of things and is despised of things, and yet by the Lord's blessing will become the greatest of things? That's what's being questioned in Habakkuk's mind. That's the question that plagues us. What's the solution? Well, it's there at the beginning of verse 2. Jehovah, God who has made and who keeps covenant. God, you've promised, and I don't see it yet, but you've promised. What is it that we're to do when these trials distress us and wickedness increases and righteousness is removed and the wicked surround the righteous? What are we to do then? Well, we ought to be broken, yes. We ought to sorrow, yes. We ought to indeed weep and all these sorts of things. But we ought not to lose entire heart, because it's Jehovah that we address. The God who saw his people for generations in Egypt and heard their cries and said, the cry of my people, the cries of my people are come up before me. And so, Moses, I've appointed you to go and deliver them. He's faithful to his word. Here he comes in various ways and on different occasions, visiting his people in the midst of their sins and bringing them relief and deliverance. And though it is with Paul that we might be able to say, look at all the distresses I've faced. I've been persecuted much, not in this city alone, but in that city. Not in those cities alone, but in this city as well. And not in those cities alone, but in this likewise. You see, he's multiplying all the sore distresses that he has. And yet he presses on. Why? Because he trusts the one who has promised. That's where the Lord would have your eyes to go. Beyond the message there in the museum. Look, Habakkuk, look at the wickedness of my people. Keep looking at it, and I'll show you in the next gallery over. It gets worse, Habakkuk. But then what does the Lord do to him? He gives him promises of grace. He gives him to remember that there shall be a day of refreshing that will come. And that's what the Lord would have us this day to remember. That as we remember the Lord's promises, there's one who remembers those promises better than we. And it's the Lord who gave the promises. He who has promised is faithful and will keep his promise and perfect it unto the end. You say, what proof do you have of that? What evidence do you have of that? Well, we have the grand demonstration of it, don't we? In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he came and suffered and was betrayed and crucified as was foretold of him in the Old Testament, so he rose again and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And there he sits, reigning over all the works of his hands, over all of his enemies, until, do you see it? Until they are made a footstool beneath them. Not to see if they might become a footstool. Not to see if it might work out that his kingdom overtakes all things. But he's there reigning until it happens. That's our confidence. That the Christ who died and rose and ascended is the same Christ who reigns even now and will return, bringing with him a world of righteousness. It may be that you face tremendous affliction. Maybe at this point that it's not just the world or the church, but it's your own life or family or other intimate settings and surroundings that cause you great grief. Well, if that's where you are, that's where Habakkuk was. And the same thing that Habakkuk experienced, you're experiencing. But see to it that you take full advantage of the supply of grace that is found in that simple name, Jehovah. The God who keeps covenant now and forever through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?